Well, good morning, Lakeside. It's good to see you this morning. I'll tell you, I was standing and sitting down here when you all were singing that last chorus. Thank you for a taste of heaven. That's amazing. It is so good to hear God's people praise him. Our scripture reading today is from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 12 and go to verse 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It'll be on the screen. There's an insert in your bulletin, or I'd invite you, if you have a copy of God's word, please take that out and open it. Starting in Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So a couple weeks ago, we started our series of the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. And we've been kind of working our way through these different churches. The first one that we went through was Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. And that was the loveless church, the loveless church. Last week, we talked about Smyrna, and Pastor Dave talked about Smyrna being the suffering church, where they were holding fast, and Jesus really had nothing bad to say to them about how they were living, and he realized they were going through persecution for it, great persecution. And today, we come to Pergamum, and Pergamum, the church here is the compromising church. Now, compromise isn't necessarily a bad thing. In our marriage, I know that over the years of our marriage, which has been about 24 years now we've been married, that compromise has been a good thing. Stephanie and I have had to learn that there are times where we don't get our way, and we need to compromise our personal preferences, and that is perfectly good in a marriage and in a relationship like that. However, when it comes to God's word, God's ways, we must never compromise. Must never compromise. But that is exactly what was taking place in the church at Pergamum. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is the compromising church and compromising God's word. So let's open up in a word of prayer this morning. God, thank you once again for this great morning. Thank you, Lord, for your strength, that your strength is made perfect in our weakness as we come off a week of VBS, Lord. Thank you for the two young ones that received Christ this week, that fully surrendered their life to you. God, thank you so much that you're working in hearts. And Lord, as we look into your word today, and as we see this church in Pergamum, as we see the compromise that was taking place, God, challenge my heart. Show me in my life where I'm compromising. And Lord, I pray that you do that work in all of us here today, Lord. And God, I pray for the one or many who may be in here, Lord, who have never fully surrendered their life to you, God. Lord, I pray today that they would hear the good news of Jesus, and that you would cut into their heart with your two-edged sword, the Bible, and you would show them the need of a Savior, and that they would be rescued today and taken from death to life. Lord, I'm just a beggar showing other beggars where to find bread this morning. Take this, use it, let your word come out loud and clear today. Get me out of the way as we look into your word and what you have to say to us. We love you, and it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so today as we get into Pergamum, the compromising church, we're going to talk this morning about three sets of twos. I'm not expecting you to do math today, okay? So three sets of twos. The first set, I'll just go through these quickly. We'll see if this will get going. All right, so, there we go. All right, so three sets of twos. First two we're going to look at is we're going to look at the two main players, and we're going to look at our characters. We're going to look at two groups of people, and then we're going to look at two outcomes today. So those are the things, that's where we're going, that's where we're headed. And we are talking about the Church of Pergamum. And if you remember this really nice little video to show you where we are and in these seven churches of Revelation we're discussing, we've talked about Ephesus, we've talked about Smyrna, we are now at Pergamum there. And then we'll head off to the other four. So this gives you a good idea where they are. And we'll talk a little more about Pergamum as we get to the two different main characters of this passage today. All right, so we're going to go to two main characters, two groups of people, two outcomes. So the first thing we're going to look at is these two main characters. And the first main character or main player in this passage is Jesus himself. Jesus himself. Look with me, verse 12 and then verse 16. It's really interesting as we go through each letter, as you maybe have noticed, is that Jesus refers to himself in a different way to each of the churches. And at this church, it's no different. He has a special way of referring to himself. Look at verse 12. And to the angel, which we learned was the pastor of the church in Pergamum, write, the words of him, Jesus, who's talking, who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then at the very end, at 16, he's saying, if you will not repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So we have to do a little remembering and a little thinking about scripture and go back into our Bible knowledge and think a little bit about what Jesus is referring to when he says the sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 gives us this idea of what it is. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we know at the beginning of John chapter 1, as we've gone through the book of John and studying through that, that we know that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, which means the word is Jesus himself. And so Jesus is saying that he is the word of God. It's all authoritative, by the way. He has all authority. His word sets the standard and says, this is the best way. This is the only way. This is the holy way. This is my way, Jesus says. And so we see Jesus, the word of God, is the first two main the first of the two main characters. And then the second one is Satan. Did you see that in the passage as I read it? Did you hear it? Look again if you didn't. Look at verse 13. Jesus is talking to a church and he says, I know where you dwell. It's not that the church is where Satan's throne is. It's where they're dwelling. It's where the church is located in Pergamum. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then the second, at the very end, he brings it up again. He says, where Satan dwells once again. And I think we lose sight of this as Christians in this world. I think we lose sight of this, that there are always just two main characters. There's two main players. There's God, Jesus, and then there's Satan. And they're in a war with each other. And Satan, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes about Satan in this way. He says to them, and even if our gospel is veiled, the gospel, the good news of Jesus that we're trying to get out to the people, even if our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing. And he says, in their case, in the case of those who are perishing, who the gospel is veiled to, in their case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. On Sunday mornings, there's a group of us that get together and pray. And as we pray for those who are unbelievers. And one thing that we pray consistently is we pray that God would rip off the blinders off people's hearts and eyes to see Jesus as the rescuer and be saved. And it is that God of this world, Satan, who is blinding them. And it was no different in Pergamum. Pergamum is referred to here as the place where Satan's throne is. It is where he had his headquarters at that time. That's a scary thing to think. Now, just so you remember, I gotta say this. Satan is not the opposite of God. You gotta know that. God is God alone, and that's it. Satan is a created being who is fallen as an angel. And if you remember, Satan is not omnipresent. So for the writer, for Jesus to say that this is where Satan's throne is in Pergamum is a big, serious deal. It was a base for Satan's false religions. Just like Ephesus and Smyrna, there was false religion going on in Pergamum. The Acropolis there was huge, and it had a throne-shaped altar to Zeus, a false god. I'm going to slaughter this, but that's okay. Asclepius, okay, the god of healing, was the god most associated with Pergamum. His snake-like form is still the medical symbol today. Still in our medical symbols today. The temple to this god was where people would go and they would partake in one specific prescription that was given to them. And it was to sleep on the temple floor, allowing all the non-venomous snakes that were covering the floor to crawl over them all night long. And the belief was that if they did that, then their disease would leave them. I don't have to go very far in my Bible knowledge to connect some dots. I go back to the Garden of Eden and how Satan disguised himself as a serpent and deceived Adam and Eve, and they were sinned. And that's how we have this mess that we call sin in our lives. Another thing that happened in Pergamum was the same thing that Dave talked about a little bit last week about Smyrna, was that they had a specific temple place for Caesar. And each year they'd have to go and burn incense and every year and declare that Caesar is Lord. False religion everywhere. Satan's headquarters in Pergamum. Well, then we go on and we not only see our two main players or characters, we see Jesus and we see Satan, but we also see two groups of people that within the church that Jesus is writing to. The first group is these faithful conquerors. These faithful conquerors. Look again in verse 13 with me. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. There was a group of people in this church who were genuine believers, and they were holding fast to Jesus, and they were holding fast to the faith that they had in Jesus, even when their pastor Antipas was put to death. And tradition says that he was put to death by being roasted in a bronze calf. Even when that kind of persecution was happening, these faithful conquerors stood strong in Christ. And then the second group that was there, people, was this. They were the unfaithful compromisers. The unfaithful compromisers. Look at verse 14 with me. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So we have to go back. He doesn't like really come out and just say it as it is. He gives them an example from the Old Testament in Balaam. And if you don't remember the story of Balaam, we're not going to go back to Numbers 22 through chapters 24. If you have the diving deeper questions in your bulletin, you can do that study this week. It'll guide you in that study. But I want to just summarize with you because we need to understand. If he's saying some of you are holding to the teaching of Balaam, we need to know what the teaching of Balaam is. And so here it is. The story of Balaam. Three times Balaam tries to curse Israel. So the Moab king Balak is like, we see these people of Israel coming. They're coming out of Egypt. They're coming to the promised land. We've heard the stories of how their God has destroyed all these other nations, and now they're up against us. So I'm going to have Balak, Balaam, who was a prophet, I'm going to have him curse them. And so he sends word to Balaam and he says, "Here's all my money. Here's some money for you. I'm going to give you money. I'm going to give you honor. I'm going to give you all these things if you would come and curse this nation." And so that's exactly what Balaam does. Now, in the midst of all that, there's this part where Balaam talks to a donkey, which is really cool. I should say the donkey talked to him first and then he talked back, which, wow, that's, you need to read it, okay? Hopefully that gets your appetite wet just a little bit and you can go read it. So Balaam goes and he goes and tries to curse Israel because he wants the money from Balak. That's how he rolled. He prostituted his prophecies for all his money with the nations and with Balak, especially of Moab. So he goes and he tries, and each time he tries, he can't do it. God puts the word in his mouth to bless Israel. And so each time he stands up before Israel and blessing just pours out of his mouth instead of the curse. And Balak's like, "What are you doing? You're supposed to curse them. Try again." So he does it again and blessing comes out. And Balak again is like, "What are you doing?" And Balaam's like, "Well, God's doing this." He blames God. "God's doing this." And so a third time, Balaam tries again, blesses them instead of curses them. And so the curse didn't work. But here's the interesting part about Balaam. The corruption did. What happened was that since the curse wasn't working, Balaam went to Balak and said, "Here's what you do. Have your Moab women seduce the Jewish men into intermarriage. And then they'll be pulled into your idolatrous ways and your immoral life, and they'll worship other gods. Do that." In other words, get them to compromise their relationship with the one true God. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, it destroyed Israel's power and it removed their protection. That plan from Balaam was successful, and however, not to the degree that the king of Moab hoped, because God, in Numbers 24, he's like, "No, I'm not going to allow my nation to be destroyed. I'm going to allow them to be hurt and shown that I'm the one true God and repent of their ways." And so he severely chastens Israel and the leaders, halting this slide that they were heading down. Now, the Nicolaitans, they followed the ways of Balaam, according to Revelation, in this way, they perverted grace and they replaced liberty with license. So in other words, they're like, well, we got this grace in Jesus now, this freedom from sin in Jesus, so we can just live it up and sin all we want. That was their message within the church. And some of the church were following, these unfaithful compromisers were following that way. You see, these in the church at Pergamum, they were partaking in idol worship by eating at the feast and by committing sexual immorality as a part of worshiping these false gods. You see, they wanted to do what was popular in their day, something that all their pagan neighbors were doing and involved in, and they wanted them so badly. And they wanted the popularity, they wanted the good graces to so badly that they compromised their faith in God. One writer, as I studied this week, he said this. But before I get to that, let me just show you about Balaam here, because this verse about Balaam in 2 Peter really gets to the heart of the matter, and here it is. In 2 Peter 2, 14 through 16, Peter writes this: they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And you can read about that. But the key there is what I have underlined. That is, he loved gain from wrongdoing. And the same was true of the people at Pergamum. Some of these in the church at Pergamum, it was true of them that they loved gain from wrongdoing and they were willing to compromise. Now, one writer said that compromise is one of Satan's favorite and most effective weapons because it never occurs quickly. So you hardly notice the change. And then he goes on to explain the slide that happens when compromise creeps in. And this has everything to do, let me just tell you, is before I say the next thing, that this slide that I'm going to talk about compromise, can happen with any sin. With any sin. And it's all sin. God doesn't have a sin spectrum. What you and I think is a really bad sin or a really, oh, it's okay sin kind of thing, it's all sin. Let's be true on that, okay? The example I want to share with you and I want you to think of in your mind is the example of mainline churches today in their compromise with what God strictly and specifically says in Romans 1 about LGBTQ+. He says it's sin. And think, here's the slide, here's what happens, this writer said. Compromise always lowers the original standards you once held important. As I read these two, I want you to not just think about LGBTQ+, I want you to think about your own sin as well. It always lowers the original standards you once held important. Compromise is seldom offensive because it is perceived as loving. And let me just say this. The most loving thing that God ever did for me was gave me my parents that told me I'm a sinner. And then they told me and showed me Jesus, the rescuer for my sin. Therefore, the most loving thing that we can do to those living in whatever sin it is to call their sin to their attention. And say, you have a sin problem. I have a sin problem. We need a rescuer. And the most loving thing we can do is give them that rescuer, Jesus. Jesus. So not only does compromise always lower the original standards you once held important, it also is seldom offensive because it is perceived as loving. And then the last thing this writer said is that compromise eventually leads you to accept what you once rejected and even thought repulsive. It has been well said that what one generation tolerates, the next generation will accept. What that generation accepts, the next generation will celebrate. If you can't say amen, you have to say ouch. This letter to Pergamum is so relevant for me personally today. On the way home from a conference this last April, a pastoral conference, we were all in the van and we were talking, and Pastor Dave said, "Hey guys, you know, where in our lives do you see holiness being compromised?" And we personally were cut to the heart and like, well, what we watch, what we talk about, how we talk, what we, you know, bring up on our computers, our, you know, all these electronic devices we have in front of us, all these things. It's relevant for each one of us today, this warning to not compromise God's word and God's standard. And then there's two outcomes. There's two outcomes for those two different groups of people, and here they are. First one, the two outcomes. The first one is the hope for conquerors. The hope for conquerors. Look at verse 17 with me. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone." And you're like, wow, white stone. Woo. We'll get to it. "A white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Okay, so there's hope for conquerors, and it's wrapped up in these two things that Jesus says. He says, "I'm going to give them hidden manna." Let's deal with that one first. Hidden manna. Go back with me into Egypt. They're coming. The Israelites are coming out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness, and God sends a provision for them. Manna from heaven. And not only that, but that provision back in the wilderness of manna pointed to the ultimate provision, the bread of life, Jesus Christ himself. So what he's saying here is he's saying, I will give you, those of you who are conquering and being faithful and you're genuine believers, I'm going to give you hidden manna. I'm going to give you myself who completely satisfies. And then he says, I'm going to give you a white stone. This is kind of like hyssop, if you remember that whole hyssop thing a long time ago, okay? I get a little crazy, okay? But white stone, this is the coolest thing. And you're still sitting like, what? Tell me. Okay, so here you go, white stone. I looked up a couple things in the culture of the day why Jesus would say this. Here's two of the possibilities. First one is this. In some courts of the day, at this time, the white stone was used to register a vote of acquittal. So in other words, yeah, they're sinners, they're guilty, but Jesus says, I'm going to give you the white stone. I'm casting because of what I did on the cross. I'm saying not guilty. And then the other one that I found, the other reason, the other thing that this white stone's used for is one of the most exciting ones. I love this one. This is great. So when an athlete won in games, get this, when an athlete won in games, he was often or given as part of the prize a white stone with his name on it. And what that white stone was, it was a ticket to the feast that they set up for all the winners with the king and with all the leaders, and this great, great, extravagant feast. And I can't help but think, those who have truly and genuinely surrendered their life to Christ are invited to a great feast. Those of us who have fully surrendered our lives to Christ in this room right now, one day we're going to feast at the table with God and Jesus and every other believer. Are you excited about that? That's why he's saying to these believers, these faithful conquerors of Pergamum, he's saying, I'm going to give you hidden manna. You're going to be completely satisfied. And I give you a white stone. You're invited to the feast for sure. Let me just say this while we're here, because this is so important. This is why we do what we do here at Lakeside. It's why we do VBS. This is everything. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And maybe you're thinking today, maybe you're hearing this like, well, I don't think I have the manna. I don't really know Jesus that much. And I don't think I have the white stone. How can I have those things? Well, here it is. For the wages of sin is death. What we earn because of our sin is death, separation from God for all eternity. But that verse doesn't stop there. It goes on. It says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift. And just like any other gift, all you need to do is receive it by faith. You receive it and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have to ask you today, have you done that? Have you come to a point in your life where you realized you're a sinner and that you need a savior, you need a rescuer, and you have seen that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can go to the Father but through him? If you haven't, I'd love to talk to you more about that later. Let's go on. So there's hope for the conquerors, hidden manna, white stone. We have hope, those of us who are in Christ today. And then we see this, hostility for the compromisers. Hostility for the compromisers. Jesus says, therefore repent. And if not, in verse 16, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Nowhere in scripture that I'm aware of, I can't find it where Jesus wars against believers. He did that, took care of that with his son, through his son Jesus. Therefore, these compromisers are ones who are playing church. They were coming because that's the thing you do on Sunday morning. You come to church. And they didn't genuinely have a relationship with Jesus Christ, which led them to compromise. And here Jesus is saying to them, I'm going to war against you. What a warning. You see, these people who came and played church, and it might be even believers today, their affections are divided. Therefore, they compromise their faith. So let's wrap this up. I could go on and on. And I struggled with this week and last week. I could go on and on about how the church today is compromising in so many areas. I could go on and on about how we as Christians are compromising with the culture in the areas of modesty and holiness and speech and other things. But to just talk about those things and to spend my energy and my breath on those things, I think just scratches the surface. As I studied this week about Balaam and the church of Pergamum, it struck me that the heart issue, the issue that we need to talk about, is divided affections. Divided affections. Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, the affections are the lively inclinings of the will. In other words, if the will, like a magnet, really snaps to something, those are affections. Or if it really recoils from something with hatred, those are affections. I like magnets. One of the best white elephant gifts I've got was this big, huge, powerful magnet. It weighs like 20 pounds. It's little, but it weighs a ton. But it's so much fun. I'll take, you know, like a bolt or something and just throw it at it and it snaps right to it. And that's the idea, what Jonathan Edwards is saying. He's saying what you and I snap to in our lives, what we're drawn to in our lives, what relationships we're drawn to, what you name it, we're drawn to it, that's our affections. And the right, and James, in James chapter 4, he says this about affections. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You can't have it both ways, he's saying. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend who's drawn by their affections to the world and snapped to them, they're enemies of God." They make themselves enemies with God. I can't have it both ways. We can't have it both ways, Lakeside. When you feel as a believer, as your affections are drawn away from God, I know this from experience that God puts a conviction in my heart and I get it. And I need to repent and turn from that and run to where my affections really are and ask God, beg God, give me a greater affection for you. Because this world is tugging hard. C.S. Lewis hit the nail on the head when it comes to this. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures." We are half-hearted creatures, refooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. You hear that? We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us in Christ. And like an ignorant child, we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And then he says this to close that statement with. He says these words, "We are far too easily pleased. Oh, that I would not be pleased with the world today and with the ruler of this world today. Oh, that I would seek my pleasure and seek my satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone." And that's my challenge for you believers today. Lakeside, let's ask God to increase our affections for him. Because as the hymn author says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world," right, "will grow strangely dim in the eyes of Jesus," right? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, God. God, thank you for this letter, God. Thank you for your word. And Lord, today, for each one of us here, God, I pray two things. I pray, one, if there's someone in here, Lord, that they're dead in their sin, they haven't received that free gift that you offer them in Christ today, God, I pray that today would be the day that you would show them their sin, but greater yet, show them the Savior. Show them your Son, our rescuer, that can take them from death to life today. And then they can join us as we look forward to seeing you again and celebrating that great feast one day. And while we wait, Lord, for the rest of us as believers, God, Lord, grow our affection for you. Strip away this world from my heart, God. When I'm snapped to it, Lord, convict me right there on the spot. Don't let me get away with it. Don't let me get what I want, God. Give me your affections. Give me what you want, Lord. Do a work in all of us today, Lord. Whatever it is, help us to respond to it and not go away from here without doing that. We love you, and it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.